We have been engaged in a study last Lord's Day morning and evening, this morning as well, and on into this evening, focusing on the backbone of the man of God. And just jumping in with the briefest of review, we have seen that Timothy is one who is marked by timidity, by a shyness, by a reserve, by a number of physical ailments, and yet Paul is working to strengthen his spiritual backbone. We began this morning by looking at two of the six directives from Paul to Timothy and Titus for the cultivation of that spiritual backbone or moral courage. And as we saw this morning, we observe again this evening, we are not apostolic deputies like Timothy and Titus were. However, our study has relevance for us first because we are made up of individual believers who want greater spiritual backbone for the glory of God. Second, because we are very interested to study the kind of character that ought to be found in a future pastor and servant leader. And with that, we'll come to our handout sheet. And as we look at what we considered this morning, I urged you to understand who you are by grace as a true believer in Christ and as a true man of God. I urged you as well to understand the nature of your ministry, especially for those who are men of God, those who are in the ministry of the Word. Understand the nature of your ministry / warfare. It is as though Paul is saying to Timothy, your ministry is a warfare, and if there is a warfare, then we would expect to find enemies, and B, your ministry opposes evil men and false teachers with God's truth. If there is warfare, then we expect that there may be injuries. And thirdly, we saw C this morning, your ministry necessarily brings persecution and suffering. And if there is a warfare, we would expect there are going to be weapons and ammunition. And we saw fourthly, D, that your ministry promotes and preserves God's truth. This is not a physical warfare, it is a spiritual warfare. And our weapons are spiritual. They are for the addressing of the thoughts of the mind by the truth of the Word of God. And so this evening, we come now to consider Roman numeral 3, which I think is on the back of the handout sheet that you may have started with this morning. Live in the presence of God. Live in the presence of God. It's interesting to me that as God is going to encourage Joshua, he says there in Joshua 1 and verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. The sense that God is present with me, the sense that God has a purpose for me in life, that will be used of God to put some backbone, some steel in my backbone, as God goes on to say to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people the possession of the land. Well, notice with me as we look at living in the presence of God, first of all, A, the fear of man can be crippling. The fear of man can be crippling. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 through 26, Waltke tells me that these verses are to be viewed as a couplet. Just the way that they even sound in the Hebrew, the emphasis on the Lord in both Notice with me Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. And see it there in verse 25. If we fail to trust God, if we fail to have enough confidence in God, and we're fearing mighty men that are before us, that fear of man brings the snare, it brings the fowler's snare, it brings the deadly trap for the bird. The bird is caught, the bird is killed. It is as though you are trapped to do whatever the devil pleases to do with you. On the other hand, in the latter part of verse 25, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. The message here is, on the other hand, the bird implied, the bird that is not in the snare literally is high. So you've got the idea of a bird being caught in the snare and another one that is up high. It is exalted, it is free, it is loose. You are not trapped, and your death sentence is not being executed on you. Verse 26 continues the thought, saying, many seek the ruler's favor. It's an easy thing for us as people to see that which is visible right in front of our eyes. And if there's a powerful man of the earth, it's like, oh, good, that man, that woman, they can help me, they can deliver me, so I need to get favor with them. That's going to help me. But 29, 26 of the Proverbs says, don't put your confidence in a king or in a president or some great man of earth. And why? Well, the latter part of verse 26, justice for man comes from the Lord. You may as well start off by fearing God, trusting the Lord, because that's the one that you and I need to act for us. And so Solomon is saying in these two Proverbs together, it is not only the right thing to do to trust the Lord, but it is the wise thing to do to trust the Lord. You will get justice from the Lord. Aaron, the brother of Moses, is a good example of someone giving in to the fear of man. It's surprising how much like a little child Aaron sounds as he has to explain to his brother Moses, who is the boss, so to speak. He says to Moses, do not let the anger of my Lord, my master, you, Moses, burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go up before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's what that's what man told me to do. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Well, if it is a miracle, it's a miracle that is coming from the pit, and that's no great honor to Aaron's name. Peter as well is one who boasted of his commitment to Christ. Even if all others desert you, I will not. But he ends up denying the Lord Jesus three times to a servant girl. And so what we're seeing here, first of all, is the fear of man can be crippling. It leads you in a bad direction. It leads you to be in a snare. But now, secondly, B, the fear of man is warned against by our Lord Jesus. The fear of man is warned against. And in Matthew 10, we have our Lord's ordination sermon to the apostles. And in Matthew 10, we have that he gifts them, verse 1. He names them, verses 2 through 4. And he sends them out after instructing them, the first part of verse 5. My interest is in Matthew 10 and verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Don't be afraid to do the right thing. I know these powerful individuals, they're right there, they're in front of your face, and it's tempting to give in to their pressure, but what you do is eventually going to come out. Notice with me verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. That's quite a requirement on the part of the Lord Jesus of his apostles. There will be powerful individuals who want to take John the Baptist's head off. There will be some that will have their throat slit for the cause of the gospel. And yet here, the Lord Jesus looks that danger and that threat right in the face, and he says, don't fear that kind of individual. If you want to have a fear and a dread that is going to motivate you, then rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he moves directly to comfort them. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear God. Fear God. What is the fear of God? Well, with a little help from Pastor Bob, we've got this statement. The fear of God is a keen awareness of who God is, a keen awareness that God is here, and a keen awareness that God is judge. That's what Jesus means by fearing and reverencing God. Now this, thirdly, see, this fear of God is experienced by Paul. Maybe it would be better, is lived out by Paul. But I speak here of the fear of God as this keen awareness that God is here. And isn't that the message of Psalm 139? Doesn't matter where I am, David says, God knows me here. And that's true of you and me as much as it was true of King David. God knows me here. He knows me wherever I am. And at Corinth, in Acts 18, the Jews opposed Paul for preaching the gospel. They resisted, they blasphemed, and Paul shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And Paul may very well have wondered, okay, now what? What's coming from these Jews? He's seen it enough. But in the kindness of God, we have the record of verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you.
and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. He had a keen awareness that God is everywhere, but more important than God is everywhere is that God is here, here with me as I'm carrying out his ministry. Then Paul is on trial in Jerusalem, and Paul says, Acts 23 and verse 11, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. God speaks to him, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome. Then Acts 27, he's taken prisoner, and he is on the ship going to Rome. And now the prisoner is speaking to the soldiers and to that one who is in charge of those soldiers. I forget what his rank is at the moment. But when a long time had gone without food, they're in the midst of the Mediterranean storm, Paul stood up, the prisoner stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. God is with me, and God knows me here. God has appeared to me and brought this message. So Paul, in his final imprisonment there at Rome, spoken of in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17, and he talks about how at this defense, all in Asia deserted him. Nobody wanted to be Paul's friend. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. If you and I want backbone in our Christian service, whether it is a mother in the home, a Sunday school teacher, a dad in the home, a church officer, then we need to live in the presence of God. Because the presence of God, though it brings a sense of dread to the unbeliever or that one who is in a controversy with God, for the humble child of God that is walking with God, living in his presence, brings a measure of comfort and assurance. He is with me and he has a purpose for me. And just like to Joshua, I'm going to be with you and therefore be strong and courageous. Fourthly, D, this fear of God that we see elsewhere, that the Lord Jesus proclaimed, that Solomon proclaimed, that Paul lived out, fourthly, D, this fear of God is urged on Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God. I want to solemnize this moment, so I'm bringing God near into the picture. But in a sense, I'm not bringing God anywhere. He's already there. But as I write this letter to you, Timothy, I want you to pause. And as much as I know that God is with me here in my Roman prison, I am reaching out to you there in Ephesus. And whatever you're doing as you're reading this scroll, I want you to have a sense that you and I both are in the presence of God, and this is what God wants you to do. That it gives something of strength to the backbone. Or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, in your ministry, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words. And then I found it fascinating to think through verse 15 more carefully. It's been there all the time. It's just it didn't really make an impression on me as it should have. Be diligent to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Did I quote that right? Did I read that right? No. That's how I've been thinking of it myself. But that's not all that the verse says. It's not be diligent to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. And there's a world of difference. We're bringing God near in our minds, in our thinking. We are recognizing that God is here. God is with me. And what does God want me to do? Well, He wants me to be a workman who is accurately handling the Word of God. But as I do it, it's not for the eye of man so that somebody will say, well, you did a good job. No, you didn't really do a good job. But it is God's eye is upon me. And I want to be approved by God. I want the smile of God on me. If God is right here with me, and I want His smile, then I won't leave my position on the battlefield. I will have moral courage. God is with me, and God has a purpose for me. And now come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, just verses later, he's going to speak about how he's about to be martyred. He's going to speak about how he's kept the faith. But verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4 begins, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Live in the presence of God. But as you're looking at this passage, you can see that there are different elements of the fear of God that come together. Yes, we have a keen awareness that God is here. But I also have a keen awareness that God is judge, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. So Timothy is to say, I know who God is as He is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of redemptive love. I know God's presence, and God's presence solemnizes and empowers the simple reading of words on the page. Paul writing them in Rome, Timothy reading them in Ephesus. And as a result of considering that God is here, I know God is with me and God has a purpose for me. So forget the powerful faces of men. Forget their faces and think of God's face. Think of God smiling at you, or conversely, think of God frowning at you. What do you want? And that will put steel in your backbone. Roman numeral 4. Live not only in the light of God's presence, but live in the light of eternity. Paul was strengthened by living in the light of eternity. What helped Paul to fight his good fight? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, where he says just the verse before, I've fought the good fight. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. A keen awareness of who God is, a keen awareness that God is here, a keen awareness that God is judge. This helped him. But what in the future, there's a crown. What is that? That's eternity. So that's what I'm saying. Living in light of eternity helped the Apostle Paul. A second question. What helped Paul when Paul was suffering alone for the sake of the gospel? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me out of every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's eternity. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Paul is so living in light of eternity, it's like he's already assumed his posture as a worshiper for all eternity. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul was strengthened himself by living in the light of eternity. Secondly, B, therefore, Paul urged eternity on his younger brothers. To Titus, there is a blessed hope, Titus 2:13, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's eternity. When Christ comes, time ends, eternity begins. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Someone may bring pain to me. I may suffer in the warfare because I am standing for God's truth, but that's okay. If I bring eternity near, then I really don't care what happens in the short term. What I really care about is that infinite mass of eternity. And if I can bring that near, I will have the greater strength to face my enemies. But then not only Paul urging eternity on Titus, but he urges eternity on Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:8, talking of bodily discipline and godliness, since it holds promise, godliness does, for the present life and also for the life to come. Eternity was just a part of Paul's thinking. And then he goes on to say, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. It is eternity. But specifically urging this on Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And I think these are parallel concepts. You got to fight the good fight, but as you're fighting the good fight, you will actually be taking hold of that eternal life. You're living in light of eternity. You're bringing eternity close to you. And then verse 14 of that same passage, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, it's eternity. This theme comes again and again. Live in the presence of God. Live in the light of eternity. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. And by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, take your difficult work of 2 Timothy 4, of your reproving and rebuking, and view it in light of the coming judgment and the end of time. Your bearing up under trials is made easier when you say, all right, I've got to endure hardship, but it's only a little while. Only a little while, and then eternity begins. So know, Timothy, what the Father wants you to do, and do it with the Spirit's willing help. Fulfill your ministry. And then he urges eternity on Timothy when he says, there's a crown laid up for me in heaven. I'm finished. I'm done. I'm ready to cross over. And this is a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And you know what comes next? And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You live in light of eternity, Timothy, and anybody else who's reading this letter, and God will do the same thing for you. Roman numeral 5, maintain a clear conscience. Maintain a clear conscience, and I'll try to move through this point more quickly. What is conscience? It's the faculty of self-judgment. It's where you got this little person inside who's the judge who says that what you just did was a very good thing and you should have a sense of satisfaction in having done that. On the other hand, it's a little guy informed by the scriptures who says, you really should feel like a jerk because what you did is plainly wrong. How can you be so selfish? That's what conscience is. Paul's goal of maintaining a blameless conscience. Acts 24:16, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Does this mean he's sinless? No. But when he sins, he doesn't ignore it. He doesn't lie about it. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't exist, but he's going to have to confess it. He's going to have to repent of it and get restored with his God. But in 1 Timothy, Paul makes it plain that what the goal that he's got of maintaining a blameless conscience is not just for himself, but it's for Timothy too. Notice again, one of those passages about fighting the good fight, 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and keeping a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck. If you want backbone, if you want the ability to fight this warfare, then you've got to keep on having two things. You've got to keep on and keep on and keep on having faith where you believe God. And you're going to have to keep on and keep on and keep on having a good conscience. It's not once 14 years ago I had a good conscience. No, you have faith and you have a good conscience all along the Christian way. Timothy, if you give up in believing all of the Bible, or if you start living a secret life that is opposed to your professed commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, then no, you're going to suffer shipwreck. The boat of your Christianity is going to the bottom. That's what he says. So if we want strength of character to fight the good fight, then we need to maintain a blameless or a good conscience. When it comes to your finances, if you're doing funny business with it, if you are involved in an inappropriate emotional relationship, if you are looking at someone other than your spouse, if there is a dichotomy, an opposition between your outward profession and what you're actually doing in your life, then you're in danger of going down. Now, secondly, not only is this his goal, but Paul's detailed instruction on personal and ministerial life. And it's as though Paul says to Paul, to Timothy and to Titus, you got to practice what you preach. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Timothy in his early 30s, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Four verses later, 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This maintaining a clear conscience is a big deal. How are you and I going to earn respect if we are not worthy of that respect? Timothy, you'll put those under you in a quandary. Mom, you put your children in a difficult situation. Dad, your kids don't know what to think. There's this contradiction that's going, this is what you profess to be, and yet this is the way that you're living. Perhaps some of you have heard the true story, as I have, of the pastor who taught on the qualifications for the elder, and then his people voted him out of office. I don't know the man, but I think that he taught better than he lived. Paul to Titus. This practical instruction to older men, older women, young men, and then he turns the focus on Titus. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Oh man, they were looking. Here's the practical instruction for you, Titus. Be sure to practice what you preach. A guilty conscience is a worm that eats away at moral courage. And that worm will eat away even though your sin is hidden from everybody else. You know it. And it hurts your backbone. And if you repeatedly go against your conscience, then you're in spiritual danger. And then what's the devil going to do with this? What's the accuser of the brethren going to do with it? He's going to take your faults and he's going to be at your front door. He's going to be inside of you making the accusation that you are a sham. So you got your own conscience working, you got the devil working, and then as people get a closer look at you, they will lose respect for you as someone who does not practice what he preaches. And in the end, your own conscience, the accusing devil, and observant people all chip away at that moral backbone. Sixthly, and finally this evening, maintain close friendships with men of backbone. For us this evening, maintain close friendships with believers of backbone. Spiritual backbone is a Holy Spirit-produced grace of holy determination to stand with God against opposition, no matter the personal cost. It's not a matter of a personality. God can grow us in this, and God can use our friends. There have been two times in the past 41 years when the fire got uncomfortably hot in the kitchen, and Nancy and I talked explicitly about me resigning from the kitchen. You got the drift. In one case, the resignation letter was typed, but we had an agreement that it would not be acted on until I had talked to one particular friend for us. I talked to our friend briefly, and he said, there's a proverb for you, but I can't put my finger on it. Let me call you back. So on Saturday morning, my friend speed read the book of Proverbs instead of working on his two sermons for the following day, and he called back with Proverbs 25:26. Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. That's the proverb. And it says, in our situation, tear up that resignation. We decided that we did not want to be a disappointment to those coming to the well, counting on cool, life-sustaining water, only to find that our well was polluted. Friends. Friends with backbone and biblical principle. At both points of us having at least verbalized and talking about resignation, close friends were critically important. And with that personal illustration, let's begin with A. Nehemiah influenced his countrymen. All of the reforms in Nehemiah's day start with a man of backbone. It starts with one man named Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, I jump in. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be now attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. It just keeps going. That's his prayer. That's where it all starts. But he is able to influence his countrymen for good. You know the story. He goes out at night and he surveys, okay, how bad is the wall? And doesn't tell anybody why he's there. And then he pulls the men together. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. And then there was the half and half. The enemies are coming. Half are there, standing in the gaps with their spears and their swords and their arrows. And half are there with their trowels and their mortar and their brick. Half and half. Some of you may know that Spurgeon had a magazine in which he published expositions of the scriptures. Do you know the name of it? The Sword and Trowel. God's men sometimes need to be watching out for the enemy, and at times they need to be building the wall, and sometimes they got to do both at the same time. Nehemiah influenced his countrymen for good. Is there someone who blesses God for your backbone? If you've got one, somebody blesses God for it. Secondly, B, Daniel influenced his three friends for greater service to God. Daniel takes the lead in not defiling himself. And this is what I'll call the one in four. Sometimes you read the narrative and it's all about one. It's all about Daniel. Daniel talks to Arioch. Arioch talks to Daniel. But then it gets confusing because all of a sudden, now we're talking about four. We're talking about a plural, faces. We're talking about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And what's going on there? Well, it's the principle of the one and the four. One has the initial movement of the backbone, perhaps, at least a greater access to God's knowledge of dreams and so on. But it's a one sometimes, and then it's the four. It's the four when he hears that all the wise men are going to be executed. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven. And they strengthened one another. Bless God for men of backbone that can help one another. But then there's the three. And you know what that is? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel's nowhere to be. I don't know. Is he out in India someplace? The furthest satrap? But it doesn't seem he was right there at home. But that's okay, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have got some backbone. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nehemiah, his countrymen, Daniel, and his friends. Thirdly, see, the Apostle Paul influenced Timothy. The 60-some-year-old apostle reached out from his prison cell in Rome and touched the early 30s Timothy in Ephesus, and they had already been friends and fellow laborers together for 15 years. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. In the way of my fathers, the way my fathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. You remember what we saw this morning, where the Apostle Paul, though he's in the prison there at Rome, he's able to reach through this letter and take the medicine of Paul knowing that he was a true believer and Paul knowing that he was a true man of God and say, drink this medicine, it'll do you good. And he's tender and he's kind with him. And then he puts that steel down the backbone with the 2 Timothy chapter 4. But I want you to capture this verse. I don't think I've read it yet. There in chapter 1 and verse 8, God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, your old friend who's in prison. Others have been. And I know that it's easy for you to start fearing. But you know the wonderful thing? It's a part of a verse tucked away in Hebrews 13:23. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. This is probably one reason why some people used to think at least, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. He's got enough steel in his backbone that he is going to prison for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's out. So what do we learn from Paul and from Timothy? I remember your tears. You're a true believer, the sincere. I know your grandmother, I know your mother, I know what's in you, and I'm confident. I know that the church has had her elders lay hands on you, an apostle laid hands on you. We've got this confidence in you, building him up, encouraging him, putting the steel rod in. Don't be afraid to let your closest friends see your tears, to know of your tears, to know of your pain, your weakness. And then let them take the medicine, put it in, you're a true believer. Listen to what the church thinks of you. And then stand there real still, as straight as you can, as they get the rod out. And as they say, we solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And especially if they say to us, I'm done, but bless God, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. May God grant that we will be strengthened in our spiritual backbone and our moral courage for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, at a certain level, it is fun for us to have your scriptures. It is interesting to us. It is instructive to us. It is directive to us to think of Paul and Timothy, friends, fellow laborers. One is a father, one is a son for these 15 years. And this is how they can interact. This is their level of openness. I remember your tears. And this is their love. Take this medicine. This is what I know to be true. And Father, we pray that our friendships would be patterned after this noble standard. And we pray that we would be a mutual encouragement to one another, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Help us, Lord, as an assembly, walking on to the celestial city, some of us with a limp, some of us with legs that are dragging, some of us with crutches, but use each of us to encourage the others to be strong. We pray for your blessing on us, and we pray, our God, for any sitting here who knows that he does not have, he or she does not have, the kind of moral backbone that there would be a greater thought of what God thinks over what man thinks. Lead them to faith in your Son. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.